there. This is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and, of course, the Relevant Radio mobile app. We're looking at the biblical roots of the rosary, and we have arrived at the fifth and final luminous mystery, the mysteries of light, and that is, of course, the institution of the Eucharist, the source and summit of our Catholic faith, as Pope John Paul II said in one of his other letters. But we're going to look at what he said in the Rosary of the Virgin Mary, which is the apostolic letter that he used to institute these luminous mysteries, these mysteries of light of the rosary. And here's what he said in that letter about this one. He said, quote, "A final mystery of light is the institution of the Eucharist, in which Christ offers his body and blood as food under the signs of bread and wine, and testifies to the end his love for humanity, for whose salvation he will offer himself in sacrifice." All right, so when it comes to the Eucharist, I think what often cripples our understanding of it is that we're not so familiar with the Old Testament roots of the Passover. And of course, it was the Passover sacrifice that Jesus transformed into the Eucharist at the Last Supper. So let's take a look at what it says in Luke's Gospel with respect to the Last Supper. So let's look at Luke chapter 22. If you have your Bible, you can open it up to that passage. And of course, the institution of the Eucharist is also in Matthew. It's also in Mark. It's not in John. John's Gospel does not have an institution narrative, as it were, about Jesus establishing the Eucharist. What he does have instead is the foot-washing scene at the Last Supper. And it could be, well, John is aware that the Eucharist is already well-described in Paul's letters and in the other Gospels, and he chooses to establish something and really emphasize something a little bit different. But this is what it says in Luke's take on the Last Supper. Let's pick it up in Luke chapter 22, verse 14. "And when the hour came, he sat at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a chalice, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the chalice after supper, saying, This chalice which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it was that would do this." Of course, we now know who it was, right? You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. But I think when it comes to Jesus' institution of the Eucharist at the Passover, as I said before, very often we suffer from a lack of understanding of the original Passover and how Jesus transforms it. And for my money, really, the best person who does a great job of explaining this, I mean, lots of people have done a great job of explaining this, but Dr. Brant Pitre, just a fine scholar who really trained in Second Temple Judaism, really that time period that Jesus was operating in. He's really an expert in that whole milieu, and he did his academic training in that. And one of the things that he reminds us of when it comes to, and this is something we talked about in the last episode with the Transfiguration, the new Exodus. Remember, Jesus is speaking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus, his departure, and that's what the word exodus means, that he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so, again, Jesus was far from the only one who saw a new exodus coming. Now, he's going to actually make it happen, but many others thought they could too. These were false messiahs, other people who claimed to be a messiah figure around the time of Jesus. And Josephus, who was a great Jewish historian of the age, and Brant Pitre mentions some of the guys he brings up, Josephus brings up in his writings. Josephus talked about two guys who were messianic claimants around this time, and Here's what he says in his work, Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews. Here's what he says. During the period when Fadus was proconsul of Judea, a certain impostor named Thutis persuaded the majority of the masses to take up their possessions and to follow him to the Jordan River. He stated that he was a prophet and that at his command, the river would be parted and would provide them an easy passage. Can you imagine this guy Thutis saying, hey, just grab all your stuff, you know, just move out of your homes, let's get a caravan together, let's go to the Jordan River, and wow, can you imagine the chutzpah of this guy thinking, at my command, the river is going to be parted and we're going to just cross right through. And then there's another guy that Josephus mentions, and he was, of course, the Egyptian, this mysterious Egyptian. Josephus writes, at this time there came to Jerusalem a man from Egypt who declared that he was a prophet and advised the masses of the common people to go out with him to the mountain called the Mount of Olives, which lies opposite the city. For he asserted that he wished to demonstrate from there that at his command Jerusalem's walls would fall down, through which he promised to provide them an entrance to the city. So these two false messiahs really claim to do miraculous things, miraculous signs, and really who they were trying to be was, of course, Thutis was trying to be like Moses, who at God's command, he parted the waters of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15, and a little bit like Joshua as well. And Joshua, of course, the Egyptian is kind of modeling himself after Joshua because Joshua was leading the Israelites when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down in Joshua chapter 6. He thought the walls of Jerusalem are going to come down just like that. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel, who was, of course, the famous teacher of Rabbi Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Gamaliel mentions these false messiahs in Acts chapter 5, Thutis and the Egyptian. What happened to them in the end? Well, Thutis was captured by the Romans. He was beheaded. And the Roman cavalry went after the Egyptian and his people, his followers. Well, they rounded up a lot of his followers and slaughtered them. The Egyptian himself got away by the skin of his teeth. He escaped. And so why do we say all this? Well, Bram Petrie mentions these examples to show us that this fever was in the air. There was this huge expectation that there was going to be this new exodus. And so when Jesus really enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, I mean, he's really echoing a lot of great biblical motifs about King Solomon, you know, going up to the temple. And this was something that the Jewish people expected the Messiah to do when he would arrive. And so the religious leaders just completely ignore him. Craig Evans mentions this. It's like they're dissing him. When he comes to the temple, no one meets him. He just kind of looks around at everything, and then he leaves. And basically, that's them snubbing Jesus, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, saying, we don't think you're the real Messiah. And in fact, Jesus knows at that point, from a human perspective, his fate is sealed. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. We're looking at the biblical roots of the rosary, looking today at the institution of the Eucharist. Well, Brant Petrie in his book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, which is a great read, I highly recommend it. He talks about the fact that, okay, if there's going to be a new Exodus, we would expect also, along with that, there's going to be a new Passover meal. Because let's face it, the Israelites had to be delivered by God. They couldn't do this on their own. And yes, lots of signs were done through Moses. A lot of plagues were sent on the Egyptians, but it was the Passover. That was the last straw for Pharaoh. He said, okay, I'll let you go now. That's really what got them out of Egypt. And so on the night of the Passover, as the Old Testament chronicles, not in the books of Chronicles, but in the book of the Exodus, the Israelites sacrifice Passover lambs. And that's how they get out of Egypt and slavery, but it's also how they avoid death. They're saved from the angel of death who passes over their homes. And so when we look at the first Passover, we'll get a lot of clues as to what Jesus is doing at the Last Supper, which is really the first Mass. All right, so let's look back at the first Passover and how the meal was actually done And when we look at the fine details, as Petre suggests, when we look at those details, we're going to get some real insight into what Jesus was doing on the Passover meal in about 30 or 33 AD. So let's look at Exodus chapter 12. That's where you can find the biblical roots of the first Passover. So don't forget, the Passover was supposed to be celebrated every Passover, every spring, as a day of remembrance. And how long were they supposed to do this? Forever. It was never going to end. You can see this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. And really, Exodus 12 lays out essentially a liturgy of the Passover. Now, this would change over time a little bit. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But step number one, there's really a five-step process in this Passover. So step number one was an unblemished male lamb had to be chosen, which would eventually be eaten. Before we get there, this is what it says in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. This month, this is God talking to Moses here, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they shall take every man a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Okay, so let's run this down here. You've got to have a lamb. It's got to be a male lamb. It's got to be 1 year old. Now, why is that? Well, as Petre explains, that's the prime. That's a lamb in its prime age. Pretty young, but for a lamb, that's prime. And it also has to be free of any defects. It couldn't have a broken leg. It couldn't have any diseases. It had to be perfect. All right, step number two. Petre lays out these five steps in his book. Step number two, you've got to not just obtain the lamb, you've got to sacrifice the lamb. And here's what it says in Exodus 12:6: You shall keep the lamb until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs in the evening. Now, which month was this? The 14th day of the month of Nisan. Now, that has nothing to do with an automobile. Okay, that's the name of a Jewish month of the year, the month of Nisan, which takes place in the spring, March, April, somewhere in there. And so that's what happened. They had to sacrifice the lamb on the 14th day of the month of Nisan in the evening. Now, they weren't allowed to break any bones of the lamb. In Exodus 12:46, it says, "You shall not break a bone of it." Well, it's very interesting what the New Testament says about Jesus, that not one of his bones was broken during his crucifixion ordeal. So this is what the fathers of each family did. And back then, the fathers of every family at the time of the Passover were considered the priests of their family. And that changed later on because of the disobedience of the Israelites worshiping the golden calf. Only the tribe of Levi became the official ministerial priest, the tribe of Levi. We see this in Exodus 32. But before that, every male head of Israelite households was considered the priest of his family. So step number three, you had to take the blood of the lamb and spread it on the doorposts of your home. Now, how did you do that? They would take something called the hyssop branch. Now, that was really, it's almost like a paintbrush. It was the perfect tool for spreading the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, the lintel of your home. And it was very strong. The flowers and leaves of this plant could absorb liquid very well and spread the blood on the door. Now, of course, don't forget, wood also absorbs blood really well. So it'd be very easy to tell for the angel of death as he's passing over, okay, these guys did the sacrifice right. And they had to do it. Otherwise, they were in some great danger. At least the firstborn was in grave danger if they didn't do it. So one of the things that happened too is that they took the blood of the lamb and poured the blood into what's called a basin, which really could be, that word for basin, as Petre points out, could be used for sacrifices in the temple. We see this later on in 2 Kings 12:14, basins of silver. And these will be used for blood offerings in the temple. So there's very much a sacrificial sort of flavor to this. Step number four, you couldn't just kill the lamb. You had to actually consume it too. You had to eat it. And here's what it says in Exodus chapter 12. It says, "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." So this was huge. You couldn't just be satisfied with slaughtering the lamb or even spreading the lamb's blood on the doorposts of your home. You actually had to consume the lamb as well. That's how you completed the sacrifice. And Petre says this is really a communion of sorts. You had to have communion with the lamb. You had to eat the very sacrifice which had died on your behalf. And so that's interesting, because this is exactly what happens at the Mass. You have to eat the lamb. That's one of the precepts of the church. You've got to receive communion at least once a year. And so there's really no way out of this. You know, if you say, well, you know, I'll just persist in my mortal sins and, you know, I'll just go to confession at the end and maybe have one last communion. No. You need to do this at least once a year. But really, I mean, we should be wanting to have communion as much as possible with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so staying in a state of grace, staying free of mortal sin, receiving our Lord, our Eucharistic Lord, as frequently as possible. So this is exactly what the Israelites did with their Passover sacrifice. They ate the flesh of that lamb the same night it was killed. They used unleavened bread, and the Hebrew word for this is matzah. You've heard of matzah bread? Well, that's kind of where it comes from. And of course, there's no time for this bread to rise. That's the haste with which they had to leave Egypt. Later on, these bitter herbs, as Petre explains, would come to symbolize the sufferings that Israel endured in Egypt, the bitterness of slavery. So that's what they did. And this is also known as, by the way, a todah sacrifice to the Hebrews. And the word todah means thanksgiving. It's a thank offering, a todah sacrifice. This is mentioned all over the place in the Old Testament, these todah sacrifices. And people would make these todah sacrifices. The todah sacrifice was made really when you were delivered from a very, very dangerous situation, like certain death. When God delivers you, you make the todah thanksgiving sacrifice. Well, Eucharist, as we know, the word Eucharist comes from the Greek word Eucharistia. Guess what that means also? Thanksgiving. We give thanks for how God delivered us from certain death, eternal death, through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And then one last thing about this eating of the lamb, and Petre points this out quite rightly. This wasn't an open buffet situation, right? It's not an open table. This was a family covenant feast. Only Israelites could partake in the sacrifice and eat of it. So if you were a Gentile, if you were someone who wasn't an Israelite and you wanted to get in on this, well, you would have had to join the covenant community, first of all. You would have had to be circumcised. You would have had to become technically an Israelite in order to partake of this meal. And this is exactly what happens in the Catholic Church. You can't just walk in off the street into a Mass and consume Christ in the Eucharist. You've got to join the family first. And how do you do that? Not through circumcision, but through baptism, which replaces circumcision in the New Covenant. You've got to join the family. And once you're baptized, then you can receive communion. And so this is the way it's always been in the early church. St. Justin Martyr, in his first apology, he's not apologizing for being Catholic. He's explaining and defending the faith to the Roman emperor in the first century, actually middle of the second century AD, 150 AD, St. Justin Martyr writes about how, you know, who do we let receive communion in the church? Well, he says, this food we call Eucharist, and we only let one consume it if they have been washed with the washing for regeneration, that refers to baptism, and if they believe in what we teach. In other words, you have to believe the whole package. When we say amen, when we receive the Eucharist, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, when the priest or the Eucharistic minister says to you, the body of Christ, and you reply, amen, you're not just saying, I believe this is the body of Christ. You're saying, I believe in the whole package of Catholic doctrine. That's really, really important. So, got to believe everything that the Church teaches about faith and morals to receive the Eucharist. And that's the way it's always been since the early Church. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. And the fifth and final step that happened in the original Passover feast, which Jesus transforms at the Last Supper into the Eucharist, is this. Step number five was you had to keep the Passover as a, quote, day of remembrance. This is what it says in Exodus 12:14. This day shall be for you a day of remembrance, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall observe it as an ordinance for how long? Forever. Forever. Again, this was supposed to be really carried on until the end of time. This is Exodus 12:14. So later on, in chapter 12 of Exodus, there are instructions that are given for how you're supposed to do this. You shall observe this rite, it says, as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, and of course, that's a reference to the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he slew the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So let's just kind of regurgitate these five steps here. Number one, you have to take an unblemished male lamb, 1 year old. So pick a lamb. Number two, you've got to sacrifice that lamb. Step number three, you've got to spread the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the home as a sign of the sacrifice. Number four, can't stop there. You've got to eat the lamb along with unleavened bread. Step number five, every year the Passover has to be kept as a day of remembrance forever. Forever. So that's something that's really important, because this idea of a day of remembrance pops up when we see Jesus' words of institution, when he takes this bread and wine and transforms it into his body and blood. And then he commands his apostles, do this in remembrance of me. And this word remembrance, it doesn't simply mean to recall. As one writer said, this wasn't a total recall. Remember that Schwarzenegger film, Total Recall? Okay, you get it. But the bottom line is, this isn't simply remembering something that happened in the past. You're actually participating in it. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, we have this translated in our English Bible. It was actually the word anamnesis. You ever heard of amnesia, when you forget something? Well, anamnesis is kind of related to that, but it's totally different. It's making it present. It's not just remembering a past event. It's making it present. We become present to it. And that's really what happens at every Eucharist, every Mass. It's kind of supernatural time travel, because these saving events of Christ's passion, his death, his, we are there at the Last Supper. We're in the upper room. We are at the foot of the cross with Mary and the beloved disciple. We are at the burial. We encounter him risen from the dead on Easter morning. We're there for all of it. We're not ripped off in any way because we lived centuries later. This is what God does for us through this supernatural miracle. And in the Passover meal, when the Jews celebrated the Passover, this is how it was supposed to be done. The Son would ask the Father, why is this night different from any other night? And you might remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ. That's what Mary says near the beginning of the film. Why is this night different from any other night? And the father of the family would answer by telling once again the story of God's people, the story of Abraham, how they were enslaved in Egypt eventually, and how the Exodus took place, how God saved them. And so he would tell them that the Passover really meant how God passed over their homes, spared their firstborn if they kept the sacrifice. And this is what was said. This is, by the way, in the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah. Here's what it says. In every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt. For it is written, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. So it's not just what he did for them way back when. It's what he's doing now for me when I came out of Egypt. And so the rabbis would talk about how every Israelite should feel like they themselves were walking dry shod on the floor of the Red Sea. Incredible, as God parts the waters, they are being saved too. This is what happens in the Eucharist as well. It's not simply recalling the past, it's making it present. We are becoming present too. The one Eucharistic sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Passover of the Messiah. Well, I hope you have enjoyed this episode of the Biblical Roots of the Rosaries. We've looked at the fifth luminous mystery, the institution of the Eucharist. And you can probably guess what's coming next. We're going to be looking at the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary. Where do you find these in the Bible? It's a great time to tell a friend about the series if they've missed any episodes. Then go to relevantradio.com and look up the Faith Explained show or the Relevant Radio app. And you can catch the episodes, share them, tell people about them on social media. We want people to find out that our faith is rooted in the Scriptures, and so is the Rosary. Until next time, I'm your host, Cale Clark, for the Faith Explained. God bless you. Catch you in the next one. Peace.